Today we're starting our new series for Equipping Hour on prayer. It's titled The Patterns of Prayer. What I wanted to do with this is, prayer is one of those things where you hear someone talk about prayer, and usually there's a lot of, I don't know, maybe it's just me, but there's guilt and like regret and like, man, I haven't been doing it well, and I need to pray more, I need to pray better. That's not what I'm trying to do here at all. You may feel some of that. I'll leave that between you and the Lord, but my goal is not to make you feel bad about your prayers, but it's titled Patterns of Prayer because we want to look at examples of saints throughout Scripture who have prayed, and we want to look at their specific prayers and the content of it, not instructions on how to pray, but examples of people doing it well. I learn really well from example. You can explain something to me over and over again, and I'll probably have a hard time, but if I get to see how it's supposed to be done or get to do it myself, I'm more likely to be able to do it well, so... So today I wanted to focus on a prayer specifically from Nehemiah, and then each week throughout July is going to be a different section of Scripture and a different prayer that we're going to be looking at. So my goal today is for us to grow in our personal prayer life as we look at a specific prayer from the book of Nehemiah. I have two main points, and they are alliterative because I'm trying to get better at this. So we are going to look at first his priorities and then his persistence in prayer. So lots of the letter P today. All right, so if you want to turn to Nehemiah. So Nehemiah is not everyone's favorite book. I understand that. We actually did Nehemiah as a scripture reading in the main service a couple years ago. And I know a lot of people were like, man, why did we pick Nehemiah? There's just so many names in this book. It's true. There are a lot of names in Nehemiah, but there's a lot of really, really good stuff in there. That I think gets missed. Nehemiah is one of my favorite books, so I'm going to give you just a quick context and history of Nehemiah so we can get caught up to speed on where we are if you're not familiar with it. So we have all the way from Moses and the Exodus, right? They go into the Promised Land, they take over, there's judges, then we move on to the kings, David, kingdom gets split in half, right? We got Judah and Israel. I said I was going fast, right? You guys are the Equipping Hour crowd. You sure know, so I'm speeding through this. So we got the northern and southern kingdoms, right? They get cut in half. Eventually, northern kingdom, gone, taken to exile because of their sin. Southern kingdom, eventually, same thing. They get taken to exile, and they go to Babylon. Babylon gets taken over by Persia, and then the Medo-Persian Empire reigns then. Cyrus allows Jews to go back to Jerusalem, but things aren't great yet, right? Persia is still in charge, they're in control, Judah is not doing well, but they are allowed to be back in the land. So that's where we are in Nehemiah. We're after all of that. We're in that in-between time, sort of during post-exile period. So Nehemiah himself, he's a guy, he lived in Persia, he was the cupbearer of the king, so he worked in the court of the king of Persia. So he's not in Israel at the time of the start of the book, but he will get there eventually. Nehemiah himself is a really interesting guy because he is not most of your typical roles in the Old Testament especially. He is not a king. He's not of the line of David. He's not a priest. He's not a Levite. He's not in Aaron's line. He's not one of the judges. He's not a prophet. He doesn't do any miracles. He is just a dude. He's just a regular guy. He has a pretty high-ranking position in Persia, so he's got a job that puts him in a spot where he can make some moves and do some things. But really what we see in the book of Nehemiah is we see a guy who sees work that needs to be done, and he works hard to get it done by prayerfully trusting in the Lord and walking forward in faith. I think that's a pretty good description of how we should be, right? There are things that need to be done, and so we trust in the Lord, we walk prayerfully, and we walk in that faith that the Lord is going to be at work through us, being faithful, seeing the needs, and then striving to meet them. So that's one of the things I love about Nehemiah is that he's not called out of a burning bush or anything like that. He just is seeing a need and says, hey, this is something that can be done. I'm going to go to the Lord and see how this can get done. So with that context in mind, I'm going to read the first chapter of Nehemiah. I'm going to read the whole first chapter, and then we'll break it down. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now, starting in verse 5, we're going to get to the actual prayer part. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. All right, so let's go ahead and pray before we jump in, and then we'll look at this prayer together. Lord, you are good and gracious and kind, and you have given us all that we need for life and godliness. We can trust in you and your provision and your goodness, and we pray that you would be with us today as we look at your word and the prayer of Nehemiah here. And I pray that you would help us to learn and grow and understand in the way that we pray and speak with you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so first I want to look at the priorities of Nehemiah in his prayer. I just want to ask a series of questions, and it's okay to be interactive. If you want to shout something out, I'm not only asking rhetorical questions, so you can go ahead and answer if you like. But first, what did he spend time on in his prayer? What do we see that he's praying for? What takes up time in his prayer? Yeah, remember. Remembering is a big part of this prayer for sure. Repentance, yeah. Repentance, confession of sin. Anything else? I really needed a drink of water, so thank you for not answering. I needed that time. Uh-huh. Ooh, I like that. I got three R's there. We could have done that. What was I thinking? Request. Yeah, there is request there, right? At the very end especially, you see a very specific request, not just for the general nation of Israel, but also for a specific today request, right? So he's got all of those things. I think those three are the biggest parts of this prayer. I divided it up into four parts. In the first part there, he's addressing the Lord. Just notice there in verse 5, he starts off very clearly explaining where he is in relationship to God, who God is. He's expressing his relationship in that way. Look at verse 5, he says, O Lord, and he's using the covenant name there for the Lord, God of heaven, great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. So he's making it very clear who God is, right? You are the covenant-keeping God. You are the God of heaven. You are my God. You are the God of the covenant with your people Israel, and you have kept it. You are good and powerful and over everything. That's the God that you are. And then he says, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night. So he's pleading with the Lord to hear him. He says, you are the great covenant-keeping God over all things, and I need you to hear me. I need you to hear me. So he's expressing dependence. He's showing that he's submissive to the Lord. He's submitting under the Lord's authority and power and righteousness. He's not presuming on God when he comes into his presence. He's praying with an attitude of dependence and submission to the Lord and his will there. So that's how he starts. And notice in verse 6 is when we start to get into the confession part, that repentance and confession. But see, he spends a lot of time there in verse 6, about halfway through. He says that he's praying day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. So he's praying on behalf of the whole people of Israel, confessing the sins of the people of Israel. So he's confessing the sins of the whole group of Israel. He's saying, your people, who you made covenant with, we did in fact break that covenant. Like, he's acknowledging full out, they're the ones in the wrong, that Israel has messed up. But he gets personal with it, right? He doesn't stop at just all Israel. He says, which we have sinned against you. And he includes himself in there. And then just in case it wasn't clear enough that he wants to make sure his personal sins are confessed right after that, notice what he says. He says, we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned. So he is not trying to hide his sin before the Lord. He's not trying to take on more authority or show that he is the only one in this situation. He's showing that all of Israel is involved and they've all sinned. I'm involved. My dad's involved. Our whole family, every part of us has sinned. And he confesses that. He confesses that sin before the Lord. He shows that he acknowledges the Lord as the only one who has the ability and power to forgive, as well as the knowledge already that that sin has happened, right? He's agreeing with God about his sin and about the sins of the people of Israel. He's confessing that sin to the Lord. So he's getting that clear right out the gates. He says, you're the covenant-keeping God over everything. We're the covenant-breaking people. Please listen to me. That's a really desperate position to walk into someone's presence, right? You are totally right, and I am totally wrong. However, I have a question. Can I ask you something? Right? So that's sort of the position that he's coming in with. But that's the position that all people find themselves in, right? We know that the Lord is good and faithful and righteous in all things, and that we have sinned, and we are still called to go to him. And so he still does go to him, and I think that's important to see, that he still does address the Lord even as he confesses his sins. He gets specific with that sin in verse 7. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. So he's like, in case it wasn't clear, I'm talking about all those commandments and rules. We've been in Exodus with Pastor Mark for a while now, so you know there's a lot of those out there, those commandments and rules, and they have not been keeping those as a people. And he confesses that very corruptly. He's not trying to downplay his sin. He acknowledges it for what it is. So first he addresses God, then he confesses sin, and then third there is when we get to the remembering. This is, as Cheryl said, this is the bulk of the prayer right here, is this remembering. So this is the first time he asks something of the Lord other than just to listen. He asks that the Lord would remember. Look in verse 8 there. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, and this is a quote here, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. Quote. So that's all one big quote that Nehemiah is saying. God, remember this promise. Remember, you said this to Moses. This is what you said was going to happen. And then after that, he follows up with, in verse 10, they are your servants and your people, whom you've redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. That word imagery is very much reminiscent of in the Exodus, right? Like God's strong hand bringing the people out from Egypt. So he's calling to mind these things in the Lord, like, Lord, remember, you promised that this would happen. You're the covenant-keeping God, and this is part of your covenant. Remember, these are your people. You brought them out. They're yours. And then he reiterates that need again. This is where we get to the request part at the end. So first, addressing God, confessing sin, remembering promises, and then lastly, the requesting help. Look in verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. So notice right there, he's saying that essentially he's aware of other people who are also repenting of sin and turning from it, the others who delight to fear your name. So Nehemiah is not operating alone in this. He's probably aware of others in his community, maybe his brothers who came back from Jerusalem. But he knows there are people turning to the Lord in time of exile that are praying together, and he's just praying with them and among them. So you can see the logic of his prayer actually pretty clearly once you parse it all out there. So you have God keeps covenant. You are the God who keeps covenant. We are the people who broke covenant. Your covenant also said, if we come back to you and we return to you with our hearts, even while we're in exile, you'd restore us. We're coming back to you. We're repenting. Restore us. Right? Like, you see the logic there? You see the flow of his reasoning? Like, it's a very well thought out prayer, thinking through, like, Lord, you said we'd be scattered if we sinned. And then we sinned. And we got scattered. So far, you are just 100% accurate on all things. But part of that promise said we could come back. Lord, there are those of us here who are repenting, who are fearing your name, who want to be back. We need you. Only you, in keeping your covenant promises as you have shown yourself to do, can restore us to that place. So Lord, help. So that's, you see that, does that logic in the prayer kind of make sense? So then he gives one final request at the very end there that's a little bit different in tone than the rest of the prayer. He says, and give success to your servant when? Give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. And then he adds a little after the prayer just to let you know who the this man is. He says, now I was cupbearer to the king. That would be the king in Persia. That'd be Artaxerxes at this point. So that last little part there is interesting because he's not just praying for this general future big covenant stuff with all of Israel. He's also praying for, like, also today, right now, there's something I need. There's something I need right now here. Lord, please help me personally today with this guy in this conversation right here I have later today. I think that's just a good indication that it's okay to pray for needs big and needs small in the same prayer. And we'll see later on that small need is very much connected to the whole rest of that prayer. But it is still important to remember to be praying long-term and short-term, to remember that the Lord is the one sovereign over all things and all future destiny, and he's sovereign over today. I'm trying to keep my application towards the end here, but I want you to start thinking about where maybe you're seeing some of those things and how we can be informing our own prayer life. Okay, so that's the breakdown of what he spends time on in his prayer. Now, in order to pray like this, in order to pray this prayer, what did Nehemiah need to know? What's that? God's promises, yeah. The whole prayer is rooted in remember these things that have happened before. If Nehemiah didn't know them, he wouldn't be informed to pray them, right? So I want to look at specifically what he's quoting right there, because that big quote there, he says, remember that you said this to Moses. So I'm only going to make you flip one time today. So if you want to go to Deuteronomy 30, we're going to look at a couple verses there. Deuteronomy, remember, is when Moses is giving out blessing and curse. This is what's going to happen if you obey. This is what's going to happen if you don't obey. Chapters 28, 29 are building on this. This idea of if you obey, there's going to be all these blessings, and if you disobey the Lord, these are the curses that are going to happen. It's going to include exile, among many other terrible things that do come to pass. And then we get to Deuteronomy 30. We're going to look at the first five verses there. So Deuteronomy 30, starting in verse 1. And when all these things come upon you, which I think also, as a note, is pretty funny that Moses uses the word when, not if. When all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there, the Lord your God will gather you, and from there, he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. So Nehemiah knew Deuteronomy, right? Because that's exactly what Nehemiah is saying in his prayer to the Lord. He's saying, remember, when Moses talked about this, he specifically said, if we're scattered among the people, we did the covenant breaking, we got the exile, and now we're scattered, there's still a way for us to come back. You said there'd be a way for us to come back. You said you'd gather us, even from, what did he say there, the uttermost parts of heaven? Even if your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, or from there I will gather them and bring them to that place. So Nehemiah, scattered into one of the said uttermost parts of heaven, is remembering this. He's reading through the words that Moses wrote down, and he says, we can go back home. There's a way to make this happen. And he's probably really hoping for that when he hears in the first few verses when it's setting up the context, when the people come back from Jerusalem, and he's like, guys, how is it? Are we seeing the fulfillment of it? And they're like, no, it sucks. It's really bad there. The walls are all broken, and everyone's pretty bummed out about it. So Nehemiah is crushed emotionally, thinking through the failings of his people and the destruction of Jerusalem and the lack that they have there. So I think it's important to see that in order to pray like this, in order to pray in a way that is dependent on God's promises and that trusts in what he said, you have to know what he said, right? You have to know what his promises are. It's good sometimes to just pray a really quick, like, God, help me. Things are bad and I don't like it. You know, like it says, cast your anxieties on him for he cares for you. And sometimes we don't really know what to pray. And sometimes we're just crying for help. But how much more rich and full is it when we can pray with knowledge and understanding of what God has said he will actually do? We'll talk more about that later. All right, so that's the priorities. That's the first part. Now I want to look at his persistence in praying. His persistence in praying. There's a few things about his prayer life when he gets started. And then after this prayer, and going into the rest of the book, I just want to look at real briefly. But you notice in verse 4, when did he start praying? As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So he prayed right away. He heard terrible news, immediately goes to the Lord. That's that dependence, right? He understands that I got to go to the Lord with this. That's the only place I can go. And he didn't just pray once and was like, oh man, that's rough. Like, I'm going to throw out a quick prayer for my brothers in Jerusalem and then get back to work. It says he prayed, continuing to pray before the God of heaven. He mourned for days. And then if you look later on down in the actual prayer, when he's talking to the Lord, he says, halfway through verse 6, I pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. So he's praying right away. He's praying day and night. He's praying continuing. He's praying through the emotion, through the pain. He is going to the Lord regularly. He is fully dependent on God for this. And then notice at the end there when he says, today give me help in the sight of this man, right? Give me mercy in the sight of this man today. It's interesting to note that if you look in the start of chapter 2, it says that it's in the month of Nisan. But at the beginning, it said in the month Chislev. So I looked that up. I don't just automatically know my calendar correctly in Hebrew. But that corresponds to like November to March-ish. So this is about a four-month period where Nehemiah is praying this prayer daily. This is a regular prayer of his for 4 months. So this is not just like a, like, man, I heard this terrible thing. I went to the Lord, and then I went to Artaxerxes, and we got stuff on, we're moving now. Like, he had to pray for months waiting for this to happen. Sometimes prayer takes less time. Sometimes prayer takes more time. But I think it's important to notice that sometimes when you read scripture, and it's just the next verse in line, he said today, and then the next verse, things are happening, so maybe it's the same day. This is months later, and it's important to not overly condense the prayers of scripture to think that things happen faster just because we read them faster. I'm not necessarily saying you should read chapter 1 and then wait 4 months to read chapter 2 for a realistic impression of it, but that's what it would be like. So in addition to that, I want to look at Nehemiah's prayer life beyond even this chapter. So Nehemiah is just a guy who prays. I don't know how much time you've spent in Nehemiah, but if you read through it, he is just praying constantly. I think it's really interesting that a follow-up to this long, repeated, consistent prayer in chapter 2, the very next time we see Nehemiah praying, is in a completely different circumstance. So I want to read the first few verses of chapter 2 when Nehemiah is going to go before Artaxerxes, and we'll see a different type of prayer there. So starting in verse 1, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. It's not good to be sad in front of the king. Remember Persia? Remember the book of Esther? Like, remember how like she was his wife and she was terrified to talk to him? So like, this is not a guy that you want to mess with. Like, if you're sad in front of the king and your job is to be in the presence of the king and you look like a, you know, a gloomy Gus, I mean, you're probably not just getting a severance package. you're probably getting a severance from your head and shoulders package. So he's very much afraid. So that's why he's praying to the Lord for mercy before this man, because even though he's in the presence of the king, it's a dangerous place to be. And he specifically says, I was not sad in front of the king. I really wasn't. He could tell, though, it was hitting him so hard that even though he was trying to hide it, the king can see through it and see, like, this guy's messed up. There's something wrong. So he says, I was very much afraid. Verse 3, I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? And then notice what it says right there. So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, and it continues. You notice that? So he's talking to the king. He's like trying really hard not to be sad, but like there's that little tear in the corner of his eye. And the king's like, hey, you're sad. And he just goes for it. Notice, though, he's super bold about it. He's been praying for months that God would give him an opportunity to talk to the king. And he's terrified. But God gave it to him. He was asking for this opportunity. Have you ever been praying for something that you were terrified God would actually do? Right? Like, he's been praying for a chance to talk to the king, and the king's like, let's talk. And he's like, I'm so scared. But he does it. He says, Jerusalem's in shambles. Those are my people, and they're suffering. And then the king asks him what he wants, and he prays again, right there in the moment, in the conversation, in his head. He's praying before the Lord. Like, I doubt he was like, hang on, king. And he went back to his room and prayed for a little while and then came back. No, this is probably happening live in the moment as he's sitting there. He's praying to the Lord in his spirit, quietly, while he talks to the king. So Nehemiah's prayer life is not just something he does in his prayer closet in the mornings and the evenings, but his prayer life is just constant. He is always thinking of his dependence and need for the Lord and his help and his intervention. And that's something we see throughout his entire life. This whole book is constantly being dotted with journaled prayers from Nehemiah, where he writes things like, remember me, O Lord, in this way, or Lord, deliver us in this way, Lord, strengthen us in this. Just as he's going, he's telling the story of what's going on, and then he just dots it with these prayers throughout the whole book. It's really fascinating. I tried to write down a note for all of them, and we're not going to look at any of them because there were just too many to look at there, but chapter 4, verse 4, verse 9, 5, 19, 6, 9, 6, 14, 13, 14, 13, 22, 13, 29, and 13, 31. You can go back and listen to the recording, slow it down, pause where you need to, and write those down if you would like to go back and see. Or you can just read through. It's only 13 chapters, and you can see, just notice how many times Nehemiah is praying. He's praying when he needs help. He's praying when they're under attack. He's praying when he's doing good for the Lord. He is constantly praying. He prays for big needs. He prays for today's needs. He prays live and in the moment. That is the kind of prayer life that Nehemiah had. Another interesting thing about his persistence in prayer, beyond just the ways that he prayed, one of the things I think is most fascinating is how he views answered prayer. This is a big theme throughout the whole book of Nehemiah, where it has this idea of God being at work and people being at work at the same time. So this play of God's sovereignty and control and authorship, as well as man's responsibility to be about the Lord's business, is a constant theme in Nehemiah. And he balances that really, really well. So if that's something you're really trying to think through, spend some time in Nehemiah and just look at the way that he describes some things. I want to point some stuff out here, specifically in the way that he prays for this stuff. So notice he's praying to talk to the king. He gets to talk to the king. He does talk to the king. So who did all the work? Oh, man. That was a Pastor Mark question. I'm sorry. Chapter 2 continues on with the king granting that request, and the king says, yeah, sure, here's a whole bunch of decrees that say you can have wood and rocks, go build a wall. And then at the end of verse 8 there, it says, the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. So Nehemiah says it worked because God's hand was there. Even though Nehemiah is the one who saw the need, who prayed for the need, who went out and made the request before the king, who risked his life in that way, he says, it was the Lord doing that work through me. The Lord answered my prayer by me doing it. You see that? I want to point out a few more examples to see if we can make this a little more clear. So he gets back to Israel. We're going to move to chapter 4. He gets back to Israel. They're going to start building this wall. The neighboring countries are very upset. They don't want this wall being built. And so they're threatening to attack Israel to stop them from building this wall. This is what it says in Nehemiah 4, verse 9. It says, "And we prayed to our God." There's Nehemiah praying again, classic Nehemiah move. "We prayed to our God and set a guard as protection against them day and night." We prayed and we set a guard. They didn't just pray and say, "God's got this, guys. We're just going to keep on working." They prayed and they set a guard. And then notice what it says in verse 15. "When our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had frustrated their plan." So who frustrated the plan? It was God who frustrated their plan. Did they still set a guard? Yes, absolutely. They're making battle plans later on. They're thinking about how they're going to respond at different places of the wall if they're attacked. And they set up this plan where this guy's going to play a trumpet in the spot where they get attacked so they can go do that. Look in verse 20 with me here, chapter 4. "In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there." What does it say next? "Our God will fight for us." So there's a man, a real man, playing trumpet. And you're a real man with a sword. You go really run to that spot because we're going to set up popcorn machines and we're all just going to like lawn chair it while we watch God fight for us. Is that what he's saying? What do you think the expectation was? The expectation was that you're going to have to stab someone. The expectation was that you're going to have to use your shield arm to block an arrow coming at your family. This is not a good, safe, relaxed, comfortable time. This is a time of urgency and need. Like, you are under attack, and you go, you be ready. You're going to work hard, but God is going to be the one fighting for us. Do you see there's that balance of both? We're kind of going back and forth on, like, who's doing the work here? Because sometimes we see in Scripture these miraculous times, like at the Red Sea, the Israelites are like, "Man, what are we going to do?" And Moses is like, "You can be quiet, actually. That would be great." Right? You remember that? And Moses says, "The Lord will do this. All you have to do is be still," right? That's what he says. He's like, "Just stop. Just wait. God's going to do it." And in that time, they literally don't do anything at all. God is doing all of the work there. And that is something that he is fully capable of doing. Throughout Scripture, we see his miracles doing all of the work. However, is that normally how God works? Is that what we usually see? No, it's not. No, the Lord often answers prayer through his creation. Through his created means, the Lord is answering prayer, right? We can't expect answered prayer to only look like a big, extravagant miracle. Prayer is often executed through the means, the people, the creation, the church that he has put in place to carry out his will, because he is sovereign over all of those things. It's not like the world is going crazy and it only changes when God's like shooting in a wild miracle. No, all of creation is working to fulfill his plans and purposes. And then Nehemiah says, "I know that's true, so I'm going to be ready to be that answer to prayer when the time comes." Does that make sense a little bit? I know that's really tricky, dealing with some of that God sovereignty and prayer and how that works and how we work. And I certainly don't want to overstate our effect on prayer or our effect in doing this work, that it's us doing it. Nehemiah is very clear constantly that it's the Lord who's doing all this, and I want us to know that. So let's move into application here. We've seen some of these elements of his priorities and persistence in prayer. How should this change our prayer practice? I think some ways that maybe our prayer practice could change, looking at his priorities specifically, maybe our prayers need to be more immediate. When we hear something serious, that we go to the Lord right then. I know that if I don't, there's a good chance I'll forget, right? But if I see something and I pray about it right then, that often helps. We see that he spends a lot of time on confession. That tends to get skipped a lot in modern churches. We don't really like to pray confessionally. But it is good. It is good to agree with the Lord about your sin and to confess that sin to him, knowing that he forgives. And then the third thing in his priorities specifically I want to look at is just his knowledge of God's word and God's promises. He's able to pray this way because he knows what God has said. He knows God said, "I will do this." So he can pray with confidence saying, "God, you said you would do this. I know this is in your word. It's going to happen. So I'm going to pray that." So do you know the promises of God? Nehemiah is counting on the promises from Deuteronomy. We have the promises of Christ. We have the promises of the New Testament. Like, do you know the promises of Christ? Do you pray the promises of Christ? Like, do you pray and ask the Lord to be with you always as he said he would be? Like Christ, before he ascended, said, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Do you pray, Lord, be with me? Do you pray that he would forgive you, trusting in when he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive? That's amazing. Pray that. Pray that he would forgive and be faithful and just, because he said he would. You can pray that with confidence. Is there condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? No, he said there is not. So pray that. Pray that you would know that there is no condemnation because he is at work in you. Has he said that he is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure? Yeah, he said he would. Pray that. Pray the promises of Christ. I think Nehemiah's prayer life was enhanced dramatically by knowing the promises of the Lord, and I think our prayer life can and should be as well. The last thing I want to look at here in the last few minutes is going back to that idea of answered prayer. If your prayer life, I'm just throw this out as a challenge, if your prayer life does not include you being involved in answering that prayer ever, you're probably missing something. So I'm going to give an example of that. Have you ever prayed that the Lord would send someone into that person's life to tell them about Jesus, but it's a person you know? Been like, man, Lord, save that person. Like, put someone in their life who's a believer who can tell them about the gospel. Are you a person who knows the gospel, who knows that person? Like, maybe should it be you? I've definitely done that, right? Ever like, man, one of those coworkers of mine is a real rascal. Like, I hope the Lord puts believers in his life. Well, back to work, right? And you just forget about it. Like, if my prayer is not, Lord, that person needs the gospel. Oh, you put me here. I get it. Lord, give me an opportunity, please, to speak to this person, right? Do you ever see someone and you're like, man, they seem really discouraged. Like, Lord, please encourage that person. What if the Lord's like, yeah, I gave the whole church to encourage that person. That's you. Go encourage that person, right? Go look in your Bible and see, does it have words that speak encouragement to that person's life? Know what it says and go do that. Say, Lord, help me be an encouragement to that person. You ever pray like, Lord, give me wisdom, and your Bible's closed? Like, no. If you're praying for wisdom, the Lord says, you got it. Open it up and read. There's lots of wisdom in there. But if you're praying for something that doesn't involve you participating in that answer, then it seems like you're just expecting like this miraculous act every single time from the Lord to do something where you're not participating in any way whatsoever. And I just don't think that's a correct view of how God operates through his created order. So you as the church are the provision the Lord has given to meet needs, right? Like that, the church has been provided to that. Like the Lord gave pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That means that pastors are an answer to prayer to equip saints. And saints are an answer to prayer to minister to others, right? As we pray for those things, the Lord provides those things, but he provides it most often today in the church age through his people, which is you, which is me. So just make sure in your prayer life that you are thinking like Nehemiah does, where you're saying, I want the Lord to do this thing that he said he would do, and I want to be a part of it. Lord, make this happen. I know you will make this happen. Make me ready to be there. If they attack us, I'm going to get my sword ready. Right? Like, if the king gives me an opportunity to talk to him, I have a request, I have a plan. I'm going to give to the king. If it happens, give me mercy. Lord, please make this happen. But try and involve yourself in the way that you want the Lord to answer prayer, and you will probably see those prayers answered more fully, more frequently, when it comes to things like going and talking to someone or being encouragement or growing in wisdom or growing in godliness or loving your neighbor better. To conclude on that, I just want to make sure it's clear that not all prayers are answered yes, as of course we're all very well aware. So if you're praying for something, you've been praying for something for a very long time, it does not mean that you can just improve your prayer life to make sure those things happen. Nehemiah prayed for 4 months. I would be willing to bet he was not the first person in exile to start praying this. I'd be willing to bet a lot of people died in exile praying the same prayer. So, just because you don't see it fulfilled does not mean the Lord is not at work in that, and the Lord is not honored by your persistence in prayer as he says, yeah, I got this. You're actually not going to be around to see it, but I'm at work, and that trust and submission and dependence on the Lord is honored by him, right? So don't give up in prayer just because you don't see it answered, because Nehemiah's prayers were a following up of generations of people praying that the Lord would work to fulfill his promises. And we see that even today in the church age. We pray for Christ to come back, right? Like the book of Revelation ends with Jesus saying, I'm coming back. And then John says, Jesus, come back. He prays it right after Jesus says he's going to do it. John prays it. So he knows it's true. He knows it's coming. He prays it anyway. And that was 2,000 years ago. And we continue to pray confidently because Jesus said he would. Jesus, come back. And it might not happen before we die. And that's okay. We continue to pray. We continue to be dependent. We continue to look to him and to trust in his promises. Okay. I hope that you are encouraged looking at the prayer of Nehemiah in the first chapter and in the rest of his life. I hope that doesn't just hit you over the head. I hope that you feel encouraged and motivated and honestly excited to spend more time in prayer with joy and willingness and not just obligation or guilt. I hope that this has been encouragement to you. You are dismissed.